Tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you kind of like two messages in one. And you'll understand here in just a moment. But I'd like you to first open to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. I probably should wait and give this one to you at the end, because by the time this first part is finished, this may be the only thing you think of the rest of the night. Anyway, Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And here in 2 Kings, look in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 9. And it came to pass when they, Elijah and Elisha, were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha say, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Okay, now, I'm going to ask a question. Just on the inside, think. Do not respond out loud. Just think. We just read that Enoch, you know, he lived a long time, and he was not because God took him. Then we just read what we read here about Elijah. So my question to you is, where did Enoch and Elijah go? Well, somebody might say, well, right here, Brother Martin, it says that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Yes, I agree. That's what it says. So then, is that what you're maintaining? Well, I mean, yeah, you know, God took Enoch and then Elijah, you know, he sent a chariot of fire after him. Okay, so then, to be sure I'm understanding you, you're saying that both Enoch and Elijah ascended up to heaven because of what we see here in Scripture. Well, yeah, Brother Martin, that's what they did. Okay, now look over in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now look in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now look in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, begin reading in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and take a look at verse 24. Now look at what this says in here. It's talking about how we're supposed to live, and it says, and that you put on or live according to the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. See that? Okay, now, what we see then in Scripture is that God gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, and that if we believe in Him, we will have everlasting life. We see in Scripture that Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We also see how that in Romans, it tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ and believe that God raised Him from the dead, then we will be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see then also what we've read, that without holiness, no man, no one, we'll see God. Then we see in Ephesians what we just read, how that our new man, that born-again spirit, is created out of the very righteousness and true holiness of God. So when we're born again, we get that new man that is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we just read how that without holiness, no man shall see God. Okay, now, we read about Enoch, and we read about Elijah. And as you may have thought, they went to heaven. So my question to you would be, how did they get to heaven without Jesus? How'd they get there? Now think about this. Because you see so many people teach that Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven, and yet, without holiness, no man shall see God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. God gave His Son Jesus so that whosoever believeth in Him would have everlasting life. So Enoch and Elijah, these events took place prior to Jesus even being born. So then, if you believe they went to heaven, the place where God exists, the place where we go when we die. If you believe that, then my question to you is, how did they get there without Jesus? Where did God decide to break the rules? In fact, why don't you look over in John, turn back over, one more verse here to take a look at. In John chapter 3. Now look here, I want you to see this very closely. John chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now if Jesus said, no man ascends up to heaven, then where did Enoch and Elijah go? They went to heaven. After everything that we read, where'd they go? I mean, do you really believe that God circumvented the entire plan of salvation for those two individuals so that in their lost condition, they would go directly to heaven and bypass Jesus Christ and His shed blood? I mean, really? You believe that? There are many who do. There are many who believe that. In fact, many, many years ago, if I remember correctly, I think I believed that. But yet, how do you get to heaven without Jesus? How? All right, then that tells us that maybe, just maybe, what we've believed about Enoch and Elijah is not true. And this could be a major stumbling block for a lot of Christians, because if you hear something repeated over and over again relative to the things of Scripture and so forth, you'll come to the place of believing it.
Well, Brother Martin, I have a question for you. If indeed Enoch and Elijah did not go to heaven, where did they go?
I don't know. I haven't figured that one out yet. But I do know this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. I do know this. Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven. I do know this. And I didn't come down from heaven, and neither did you. And I do know this, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's something wrong with our theology if we believe that Enoch and Elijah were just taken up to heaven and completely bypassed the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you, God is not going to do that. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, they went to paradise. Well, you got to die to go to paradise, so are you telling me God killed them? I don't know where they went. Now, where it says, okay, turn to it, back over there to 2 Kings. I hadn't planned on going this direction, but there in 2 Kings, chapter 2, it says in verse 11 that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so somebody might say, well, there, that proves it. Well, it doesn't necessarily prove he went to heaven without the blood of Jesus. You have to leave everything in context, but I want you to see something else. In 2 Kings chapter 2, now Elijah's gone, so Elisha has the double portion, mantle, anointing, and so forth. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, that he, Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, now look what they said, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now obviously, they're making fun of him. But why would they say, go up? Why would they say that? Now, I will admit this is open for debate, but there are many theologians who believe that what happened with Elijah when he was taken up by the chariot of fire was not the only time that happened. That it was known this had happened before. And that where it says little children, don't think about 2 and 3, 5, 6-year-old, 7-year-old kids, okay? It's talking about younger, not yet considered mature adults according to Jewish law, okay? And when they are saying, go up, thou bald head, go up. Well, obviously, Elisha must have been bald. But the whole thing of the go up, there are many theologians who believe this is a direct reference to what had happened to Elijah more than once, and that they're mocking this whole event and Elisha and saying, why don't you go up too? Why don't you go up too? Do you see what I'm getting at? Now, again, I agree this is open for debate. The point I'm making is what happened to Elijah may have been very similar to what happened to Philip in the New Testament. Remember what happened to Philip? The Holy Spirit said, go minister to the Ethiopian. So he goes to the Ethiopian, he ministers to the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian says, well, you know what? There's some water. Why can't I be baptized? Philip says, well, if you believe, you can be baptized. And the Ethiopian said, I do believe Jesus, Son of God, etc. So they stopped the chariot, got off, got in the water, and Philip baptized the Ethiopian. And when he was bringing the Ethiopian up out of the water, the Holy Spirit took him from that place and translated him over to another city. Just took him away. So what happened to Elijah could very well have been similar. The problem, though, is that we don't read anything about Elijah doing anything beyond that point. So where exactly Elijah and Enoch went, I'm not 100% sure, but I do know this. God will not circumvent the blood of Jesus Christ for anybody. And all the people who died prior to Jesus, they were in that place referred to as paradise or Abraham's bosom. Remember, rich man, Lazarus, remember that story? And it talks about the Jesus, he died and he preached to those in prison and he led captivity captive. Remember this? So God is not going to say, Enoch, Elijah, you guys are so good, you don't even need the blood of Jesus. I'm just going to bring you up to heaven the way you are. No, I don't think so. Now, the reason I'm sharing this is don't be quick to jump on everything you hear. And along with that, be so teachable that you're willing to consider something you believed for years may not be true. Because what I've just shared with you here in these few minutes about Elijah and Enoch, there are some Christians who would get very upset about that. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And so if I'm wrong, then that means that two people made it to heaven and did not need the blood of Jesus. That is nuts. So that is one example of how to guard your heart against wrong teaching. All right, now, let's move on. Sermon number two for the night. I want to share with you what I have referred to as false signs of spiritual maturity. One of the things that happens so very often in the body of Christ, we witness certain things about an individual or even about a church, and we believe that indicates that that person or that church is way far beyond in their walk with God. And I then can receive from that person or from that church because of such and such. So I'm going to go through this list, and I'm not going to belabor it, you know, in other words, spend a whole lot of time on each point. And these are not in any specific, this is the most important, and this is the least important order. It just, here they are. Number one, and remember these are false signs of spiritual maturity. Number one, Christians who fully enter into worship. Just because you worship doesn't mean you're mature. Just because you pour your heart out in worship does not mean that you're a mature Christian. Just because you worship and you sense the presence of God and it's real, tears are flowing or whatever the case would be, that does not mean you are a mature Christian. Look over in Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Won't read the entire passage. But here in Matthew chapter 21, look what Jesus says. The religious leaders were giving him a hard time. And it says that there were people that were yelling and praising and worshiping and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders in verse 16 said unto Jesus, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? What that means is for the body of Christ is the moment that you get born again, you have the ability to give to God the kind of praise and worship that he's always wanted. What Jesus said about those that God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth, well, see, the moment I get born again, I now have a spirit that is compatible with God. And that means I have the ability to worship him in a way that I could not worship him prior to my salvation. Praise and worship coming from the heart of a believer, God calls it perfected. Even if you've been born again for 10 minutes, when you open your heart and you begin praising God and worshiping him, God receives it from that newborn babe in Christ in the same way he receives it from somebody who's been born again for 60 years. Because praise is the one thing, praise and worship, it's the one thing that God calls perfected out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. But what happens is, when we see Christians who seem to really get into the praise and worship, it's like, man, look at that. What? It's like they're actually, you know, touching God. It's like they're right there with Him. It's like they have insight to God that, boy, I wish I was like that. I wish we worship Him. Just worship Him. Because, listen, there are some people out there that really, they really get into worship, but they've got some weird doctrine. Really weird stuff. But if we look at somebody who is what you would call a true worshiper, and we begin to think that because they worship God like that, then I can receive from them. I can listen to what they have to say. I'm not talking about just somebody from the pulpit. I'm talking about anybody, any Christian. We're setting ourselves up for deception. Because Christians who fully enter into worship, that is not a sign of spiritual maturity. Right along with that, just because a person is a worship leader, it does not mean that person is spiritually mature. Look, there are a lot of churches that have talent on the platform, but they don't have somebody who knows much at all about God. In fact, when you go back and you read in the book of Psalms, all the things that David wrote about praise and worship, I'm firmly convinced, and I mean firmly convinced, if you could get a time machine, go back and get David and bring him here today, dress him up in the way that we dress today, there are churches who would hire him in a heartbeat to be their worship leader. And they would be hiring somebody who's not even born again. But he wrote so much about praise and worship. That's right, he did. But he wasn't even born again. So just because somebody stands up and they're a worship leader, and it seems like the presence of God fills the house when they lead in worship, it doesn't mean they are spiritually mature. It just means they figured out how to worship and praise God. Hey, I've got one for you. You can have a worship leader that we would refer to as powerfully anointed, and they're not even filled with the Holy Spirit.
How in the world can that be, Brother Martin?
Well, simple. Look what happened when lost people in the Old Testament worshiped God. The glory of the house filled the place, and they couldn't even stand up to perform their duties. Look, God responds to praise and worship. So just because there's somebody up there and they can play the keyboard, sing the songs, you know, strum the guitar, whatever the case would be, and they're leading the congregation, and people say, man, I tell you what, I could feel God today. Whoo, boy, that worship leader, he's something else. It doesn't mean they are spiritually mature. Just means they know how to worship God and are willing to do it. And thank God for it. Praise the Lord. Well, Number two was the worship leader part. Okay, sorry. Number three, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is in the wilderness. The devil comes to him and says in verse 5, well, he says in verse 3, if you be the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. And Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The devil thought about that and tried something else. He took Jesus into the holy city, setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Do you realize the devil quoted almost word for word from Psalm 91? Satan quoted Scripture. Just because a Christian can rattle off verse after verse after verse after verse after verse and leave your head spinning does not mean they are spiritually mature. If the devil can quote Scripture, immature Christians can quote it, and a lot of them do. And a lot of, listen, some people, they caught that floating gene of mental recall. You know, we talk about people having, you know, a photographic memory and all this. You know, all that is the ability to recall information. That's it. That's it. Do you know what a genius, you know what a genius is? We talk about these people, oh, they're so smart. They're so, why, listen, they know all the formulas and they can do that. No, hold on here. I'm going to clarify this again. The difference between the genius and us common people, all they can do is recall information and put it in sequential order. That's it. That's the only difference. Because you can take 100 people, put them in the same physics class, and they all want to learn and they all want to do well. Some of those students are going to get a C. Some are going to get A+. Why? Same teacher, same textbook, same homework, same everything. But why did some do better? It's their ability to recall the information and put it in logical, workable, sequential order. That's it. That's the only difference. So you can have Christians who can quote Scripture, but it says in, but it says in, but it says in. And you think, oh, I am not worthy, I am not worthy. No, just because they can quote Scripture, it doesn't mean they're spiritually mature. Look, just a lot of people can quote it, but a bunch of them don't know what it means. But they can quote it. Well, it doesn't mean they're spiritually mature. They just have the ability to recall information. That's it. Number four. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Now look here in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. Eloquent. Meaning, this guy was captivating when he spoke. An eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here's this guy, Apollos, and he's so good. I mean, this guy's presentation is polished. He sold out to Jesus, and he's just amazing. But yet, his understanding only went so far. He was not mature in the Lord the way he needed to be. So Aquila and Priscilla, they pulled him aside and they said, okay, now there's more that you need to know. This guy was teachable. In fact, you don't have to turn to it, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this guy Apollos had matured so much that Paul was willing to send him someplace to minister. Now, just because Apollos was really good at what he did, it didn't mean he was spiritually mature the way he needed to be. Number four, just because somebody's been invited to preach someplace does not mean they are spiritually mature. Man, there are people out there, they want a pulpit. They want to preach. They want to stand up and deliver the word of God. And many times they let people know it too. Well, you know, there's a really fast way to not get to minister here in this church, and that's to ask me if you can minister in this church. I just want to stand up and give my testimony. Okay, when the Lord lets me know that you should give your testimony, I'll call on you. Well, Brother Martin, God's called me to preach, and so I'd kind of like to, I hear what you say, and the fact that you said it proves you are not ready. When you feel like you've got to beg for a place to preach, you're not ready. But just because you've been invited someplace, that doesn't mean that you're ready. It just means somebody invited you to come and minister. You know, I shared earlier tonight how that Kathy and I, we just got back from ministering in Ireland. Well, prior to going over there, I'm praying and I'm telling God, look, what do I have to offer to these people? I mean, they can listen to recordings of sermons or what. I mean, why am I going over there? What's, you know? But anyway, just because somebody's been invited to preach someplace does not mean they're spiritually mature. Number five, just because somebody knows the Greek and the Hebrew does not mean they are spiritually mature. There are some people out there, and they'll, well, in this verse right here, the sama, and that word, you know, in the English and the Greek, it means blah, blah, etc. And over here, this word in the Hebrew, it means blah, blah, sama. And you sit there and think, wow, man, these guys really know the Word of God. No, they know Greek and Hebrew. But it doesn't mean they're spiritually mature. However, when people can start spouting off all this Greek and Hebrew stuff, it's so impressive. People sit back and again, we are not worthy, we are not worthy. But I've been around people like that. And I'm listening to them. You know, I hear this rattling off of the Greek and the Hebrew. And I'm thinking, you may know the Greek and the Hebrew, but you don't know the context of the verse. You don't know how it sits in its setting. You don't get this. So just because somebody's a Greek and a Hebrew expert, it doesn't mean that they are spiritually mature. Number six, just because somebody has written a lot of books, it does not mean they are spiritually mature. Anybody can write a book. I've thrown a bunch of books out. Hey, there are books written by people, not giving any names or titles, because at the moment I'm not remembering any. Thank you, Lord. But there are books written by people that a lot of folks have like, oh, you ought to read this book. You just got to read this book. You just got to read this book. And I've looked at some of these books and it's like, oh, you got to throw this out. You got to throw this out. You got to throw these books out. Why? I don't want to soil my brain cells. Now, that sounds mean and harsh, but, you know, if it's not right, it's just going to lead astray. Why would I want to sow stuff in that's not right? So just because somebody's written a bunch of books, it doesn't mean they're spiritually mature. Number seven, just because somebody seems to be used in the gifts of the Spirit does not mean they are mature. Not at all. Absolutely not at all.
Well, how do you know that, Brother Martin?
Because I read the book of 1 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul said, you come behind in no gift. He's admitting the gifts are in operation. But then he had to bring correction because people were getting puffed up.
I'm used in the gifts. Don't you want to shine my shoes?
No. Just because somebody's used in the gifts does not mean they are spiritually mature. And that ties into number eight. Just because, like for a church, a congregation, oh, did you hear the gifts are in operation over there at that church? Just because the gifts are in operation at a church does not mean that that is a mature congregation, a mature church. Listen, when you hear about a church, the gifts are, oh, wait till you hear what goes on in that church. Gift this, gift that, all kinds of gifts. And the pastor is in support of it and goes along with it. You better think twice before you hook up with that church. Because you see, in the New Testament, the two primary, I've said this many times, the two primary teachings in the New Testament, number one, get your doctrine right, and number two, live holy as God is holy. Get the sin out of your life. Those two right there, doctrine and holiness, those are the two central themes of the New Testament, not the gifts. So when you have a church that is known for the gifts, okay, for me, that, you know, little question marks start popping up. what else are you known for? I mean, praise God for the gifts and, you know, covet earnestly the best gifts. That's in Scripture. But that was written to a congregation that was messed up big time. Number 9. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look at one verse. Verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians? He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." All right? Number 9. A church that has numerous guest speakers throughout the year is not a mature congregation. Now, I know there may be some people listening that feel like I'm talking specifically about your church. I'm not meaning to insult anybody, but the sheep, I'm talking about the local church, the sheep need to hear the voice of their shepherd. That's one of the reasons why we don't have a whole lot of guest preachers come in here. And it's not that I'm on some kind of an ego trip, but we have a conference once a year, and you hear the best teaching you're going to hear anywhere. And it's not because I stand up and do a couple of the services. Quite frankly, I would rather not do any of the services during our conferences. I would rather sit and be fed by all those guest speakers we have come and minister. That's me. But the reason I do is I open up the conference on Sunday morning. I'm the host pastor. And then I've been informed there are some people who will get very, very upset if I don't minister at least one more time during the conference. So I want to keep peace during the conference. That's about the only reason I do it. Well, I do it because God leads me to, okay? But you understand what I'm talking about. And then throughout the year, I travel sometimes and I minister. Well, when I do, you get to hear 2 in-house guest speakers. So then, there's not a whole lot of room left the rest of the year to have a bunch of people come in and minister. That's just the way it works. But some churches, when I hear the people in the church talk and the pastors talk about, you know, all the different guests they have coming in, it's almost, some churches, it's almost like they have a guest preacher every month. Somebody coming in. That's not right. That's not right at all. You know, I've been invited, you know, "Would you come to our church and teach such and such?" And I'm thinking, you know what? You're the pastor. Why don't you, I mean, if my teaching on this subject means that much, why don't you get all of my teachings on that subject? Listen, follow along in Scripture. Make that truth your own life. And then you teach it to your people, because you're going to have a greater impact on the people in your church than I will. You are their shepherd. And the sheep need to hear the voice of the shepherd. So one of the signs, or a false sign of spiritual maturity for a church, is when that church has guest speaker after guest speaker after guest speaker. And every now and then I've heard of churches having guest speakers, I think, there is no way that person would ever be a guest speaker here. It's not going to happen. Not that they're bad people or in sin or anything, but when I know where they stand doctrinally, there's no way. Number 10. This one's pretty simple. A false sign of spiritual maturity is a large church or a minister with a large ministry. Just because it's a big church, that doesn't mean anything. Maybe they know what they're doing, maybe they don't. Just because this minister, he travels the world and ministers in country after country after country. You know, one of the things that maybe I'm a little oversensitive to this, but it's when one of the bragging points of a preacher is how many countries they've preached in. Like, you know what? I haven't preached in that many countries, you know, 5 or 6, but I don't stand up and brag about it everywhere I go. I mean, sometimes it comes up, but that's not what I do. Just telling everybody, trying to impress people, "I preached in such a..." So what? I still may not know what I'm talking about. And you have these churches that are... There's one church, and I'm not going to give the name, and as soon as I describe this, somebody out there is probably going to say, "I know what church you're talking about, and I take issue." Well, take issue. But There is one church, the pastor knows there are some things wrong doctrinally in the church, but he refuses to correct it. He knows. Now, this is a big church. He knows there are certain teachers, certain people in the church teaching things that aren't right. But he refuses to teach what is correct to bring about the correction. Not to identify the people by name, but just say, you know, think of it like this. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, here's what God's word has to say. He refuses to do it. And the reason he refuses to do it, apparently, is because he's afraid he's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Excuse me. You're the shepherd. You have a Psalm 23 responsibility to the congregation of the church. It doesn't matter how big the church is. Teach what is right. Deliver truth. So just because a church is really big, or a minister has a really big ministry, that is not a sign of spiritual maturity. Well, Brother Martin, I have a question. How in the world do you know what spiritual maturity is? Good question. I'm going to give you three people that you can look to and get an idea of what spiritual maturity looks like. Number one, Jesus. Oh, Brother Martin, anybody knows that. But give me somebody I can relate to. Oh, do you have any idea what you just said? Jesus is somebody we can relate to. If you believe in me, the works I do, you shall do also. That's not just cause a blind person to see. It's also delivering the word of God in truth. So therefore, yeah, I can relate to Jesus. Religion has taught me I can't. But the word of God says I can. Okay, so Jesus. But beyond Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And somebody might say, Paul, what? Just read the guy's life. Okay, this is an example of spiritual maturity. And the third one, this one might surprise some people, Timothy. Timothy. When Paul was getting ready to die, he basically handed his ministry over to Timothy. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, I'm sending Timothy to you to minister to you because he's going to teach you the same things that I teach in every church. That is mind-boggling. That Timothy, read how Paul met Timothy in the book of Acts and so forth. Timothy went from that to becoming the Apostle Paul's right-hand man and understanding what the Apostle Paul taught the same way that Paul understood it. He understood it so perfectly that Paul knew, I can send Timothy into the most messed up church in the whole New Testament, and he's going to be able to stand strong and bring correction to every single error in that church. That is maturity. So when you begin to study the scriptures in the New Testament, you begin to see this maturity developing. And you begin to see, this is the example. This is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm after. This is the kind of church that I'm seeking, where this exists and so on. Just get in the Word and study the Word, and you're going to find out what spiritual maturity really is all about. It's in there. It's in there. Well, praise God. Everybody go ahead and stand.